Or did I say Jude is what I want? Why, the book of Jude. How'd he get in there? The one book in the Bible that has as its theme apostasy. Although Peter, in 2 Peter, spends much time with that subject as well. We looked at Jude, who is the author of this book. We noticed that he was the brother of James, verse 1. Thus, he was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, I made an adjustment. Because of the problem that existed, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you, to command you, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now we have noticed that contending for the faith is a full-time job. If you are not contending for the faith, then you're in a position where you're failing to fulfill this particular command. One of the ways in which you contend for the faith is by witnessing, verbally declaring the faith. The term faith here not only includes the first tense of salvation, which is justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is in reference to all that the believer has in Christ, which is common to all believers. So as we think of salvation in its past tense, in its present tense, in its future tense, it's all summarized as earnestly contending for the faith. You're commissioned to do just exactly that. Now, oft times when the faith is contended for, there are those who have adopted the idea that nothing should ever be said or discussed that would create a sticky situation. Nothing should ever be said if it would offend anyone. So I'd like to say this. Do you know why most believers do not witness? Do you know why most radio programs that ask for support of this gospel ministry never preach the gospel? And that the thrust of their ministry is Christian living as though all are saved, and rarely, if ever, are distinctions made concerning the saved and the lost. That's offensive. The great pitch today is morality. I picked up the Duluth paper last night, and on the religious page, read what Solzhenitsyn said. And what he said was absolutely correct. And when Carter's sister or his wife or whoever it was got a little tasty over what he said, it's quite apparent that she's not aware of what's going on. And that I would take wholehearted sides with Solzhenitsyn against Mrs. Carter without batting an eye. He's right, she's wrong. And it's that simple. However, I could readily see, in the light of the fact that the big thrust today is on morality. And when you hear radio preachers who are on daily stating the fact that we've got to turn this nation around and swing this nation on a moral path, and we've got to take care of all of the smut in this nation, and we've got to lift up the morals of this nation, and we would like to pass out polls and have you write in your ideas and write your congressmen and send in money so we can get this country back on the right track because I love America, they miss the point completely. Now, that makes good script, makes good copy, and most Christians love it. You never offend anyone by beating the drums on a moral issue. There's always enough pride within the thinking apparatus of the average individual to say, in effect, this is right and this is wrong. That's appealing, especially to the self-righteous, legalistic, religious unbelievers. The Pharisaical type, who prides themselves in their behavior pattern, the fact that they're so moral, refined, and what have you. They eat that stuff up. That offends no one. You'll get support from unbelievers with a message just like that. And I will predict that Solzhenitsyn, through that speech, will become increasingly popular with even fundamentalists. Because many who call themselves fundamental Bible believers believe that their first responsibility is to make people moral. So watch it. He'll be the main speaker in some of the colleges and seminaries of those who call themselves fundamentalists. Not because of Jesus Christ, but because of the moral pitch, which I agree with. What he said was right. He evaluated the spiritual condition of the West perfectly. We're on our way out. Only a fool would say otherwise. But the source of the problem is not morality. For morality is a byproduct of true Christianity. And the message we're involved in is addressed to moral people, amoral people, immoral people, up-and-outers, down-and-outers, or as Paul says, the barbarians, as well as the Greeks, the elite, the rich and the poor. What people need is a new life in Christ. And our primary objective is to give a message which will translate individuals from the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of sin, from the kingdom of the devil, into the kingdom of God's dear Son, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and into the kingdom of light. And our objective is to present Jesus Christ as the one who died upon the cross for their sins. And that he got out of death, hell, and grave alive with the quality of life which is eternal and everlasting and absolutely perfect and righteous. And as the result of meeting the legal claims of the law courts of heaven, God now can reconcile any sinner to himself if they do but one thing. Believe that Jesus Christ provided all of that for them and is offering it to them as a gift because he procured it all, purchased it all, and provided it all through his death as their substitutionary atonement, as their substitute up on the cross. Thus, you can go to heaven freely because someone else stepped in the gap and took your rap. And you're placing your faith in the value of Jesus Christ dying for your sins and paying an eternal penalty which would take you all eternity in hell to pay off. And the greatest reason to get saved that I know of is to escape hell. Not to have an ultra-bright smile. Or to have someone who can buy you new cars. Because once you get saved, you always have a plush bank book. Oral was saying this morning, that's not true. Paul found himself naked many times in prison. Paul found himself in positions where he had nothing to eat. Paul eventually found himself in a position where he lost his head. All for Jesus' sake. And each believer is commissioned not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And Paul says in Colossians 1, you are obligated, believers, to carry on the sufferings which Christ started. We are living in a world which is totally hostile to Jesus Christ. Not morality. Jesus Christ! That's where the rub comes in. And you can talk to individuals about picking themselves up by your own bootstraps. They have Alcoholics Anonymous, Gamblers Anonymous, Dope Anonymous. Pretty soon they'll have Obesity Anonymous and all the rest of it. And everybody hustles to get into the program. Why? Because they want to pick themselves up by their own bootstraps. And society thinks that's wonderful. But the one message they will all agree together upon, or turn against in unison, is Jesus Christ. So believers today are conned into moving in a direction where they will proclaim, speak, and say things that are not offensive. The gospel's like a rose bush. It appeals to some, to the few, but to the most, it pricks. It becomes an offense. Keep that in mind. That means you'll never be popular in the world if you're true to Jesus Christ. Never. And any Christian who seeks to be popular in the world while being faithful to Jesus Christ is a fool. In fact, he's not faithful to Jesus Christ if he's popular. Now, this is true in the Word of God. The world's in worse shape now than when Paul walked this earth, as well as the other apostles. And we're closer to hell and destruction than they were at that time. And the broad road's becoming broader with sinners who are populating the world, which means there's more sin being breathed out by the ungodly as we're traveling at a higher rate of speed towards hell. And yet the Christian gets along better today in a world where there's more ungodly people than the apostles did when there were so few. So few. Indicating the fact we have devised a different system of Christianity entirely than what the Bible seeks to predict, set forth, and present. So, we are to contend for the faith. And declaring the message is one way in which you do this. Now, you don't deliberately pick an issue with a person when you talk to them about Christ. You present Christ, but you see, every individual is blinded, 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, by the devil. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, because the god of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of them that believe not. So you know when you witness to a person, or at least you should know, that the devil has been successful in blinding them to the simplicity of the gospel through some system of philosophy or of religious belief. And as you talk to the individual, sooner or later, this thing is going to surface. And you're going to see that that individual's faith is in something else other than the finished work of Christ alone. Though they may agree in some areas concerning Christ. And then you're put in a position where you have no choice but to challenge their thinking in areas where they are opposing themselves and opposing the grace of God. Now they can get mad. They can get uptight. Our business is to be faithful to the truth. And if they get irritated because they've heard the truth, and that's between them and the Lord, well, some of you were here last Sunday, which comes back to mind. I hope that you weren't too uptight about that. I suppose some of you were in your seats were in worse shape than the poor fellow was. He was in bad shape because his wife got him from one side telling him what to say, and then I was hitting him on the other side. And this poor fellow. But I had a nice talk with him afterwards. And I believe that's a message that fellow will never forget. What do you think? All right, now, let's get on with verse 4 here in Jude 1. For there are certain men. Certain men speaks of personalities, definite personalities. The devil uses individuals as the Spirit of God uses individuals. There are certain men crept in unawares. Crept in privately, slid in the side door, and settled down alongside. who were before ordained to this condemnation, they're ungodly men. Now, Christians are the most gullible individuals on the face of the earth. The average Christian thinks that when a politician or someone takes the stand in a trial and puts their hand on a Bible and says they swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, that they're actually going to do that. It'd only take a believer to think that. Unbeliever knows better. They mean nothing. You know, you might as well get out a dictionary or a funny book or a Popular Mechanics. That make any difference. But believers, they actually think that those men in Washington, when they take office, and they're going to swear on a Bible to protect the constituency and the sovereignty and the liberty and the constitutions of the United States of America, and every decision that is made in their foreign policy has at stake the welfare of the people who voted them into office. What a riot. Man, I just roll back and forth on the floor. And the people buy that stuff. They haven't the slightest intentions, obviously, to keep that oath. Not the slightest. How do nations go down? How do organizations go down? How do denominations, how have they gone down? Why do churches go down? Why have they gone down? This is the problem. In most cases, nations decay from within. Then they're defeated from without as a result of failure prior to that defeat. The reason why we have unbelieving preachers preaching in pulpits of denominational churches that at one time had believing pastors is because of apostasy. And the people who had, as Paul mentions it to Timothy, itching ears, did not want to hear the truth. They actually looked for a preacher who told them how beautiful they were. They didn't want the truth. And I would just guess that there's someone here this morning just like that. You would like a preacher who would come up and say, "My, you're beautiful people this morning. You look so lovely. You're reflecting the very image of God on your faces. I can tell by that altar bright smile." Yeah, so you like that, don't you? Instead of hearing it like it is and being willing to accept from God what he says we really are in the raw, what we are by nature. We don't like that. So consequently, we crack up from within. Now, it says here, certain men crept in unawares. Did you realize that there are individuals who claim to be saved, who claim to be born again, and can say the right words who are lost? Judas is a classic illustration. None of the disciples knew that he was a beautiful illustration of an apostate. They didn't know it. He was a treasure. They didn't know it. They thought certainly he had the welfare of the Lord Jesus at stake. That crook. So he's saying here, in effect, you have people coming into your assembly, saddling right along beside of you, saying they're saved, singing hallelujah, amen, all my heart, anything you want, anywhere you want me to go, Jesus, I'll go. And they're ungodly men. They're apostates, they're heretics, and they're saddling it alongside not because they love the Lord Jesus Christ, but for their own personal profit and gain. You say, well, what gain would that be? And that even puzzles me. Because from where I stand, and I had this philosophy before, I suppose I adopted it by accident, I wouldn't even bother going to church. I feel sorry for people who aren't saved, who are not Christians, that give $1,000 or more to the church every year. Every Sunday they're there. Boy, think all the booze they'd buy. Look at the vacation you could go on with $1,000. You could even take a trip to Finland. Get yourself a new car. They're putting in church. Church!
not saved. Going to hell while their money's going down a rat hole. Worth absolutely nothing. Why do they do that?
Well, it appears to me from the Word of God that because of the natural nakedness of man before God, because of his natural sin, in an effort to fill the natural void that is there, he will spend money and go to great lengths to make himself to appear to be something he's not. But he wants to do it on his own terms. Just like the devil. And to appear to be something that he's not. To make himself to appear before others to be that which he's not. One of the things that happens when you get saved and you begin to grow in grace and to learn the Word of God is to have the discernment to see through phonies. And religious people are the greatest phonies afoot. How come such organizations as Youth for Christ, illustration, Campus Crusade, Child Evangelism, many Bible colleges and seminaries have gone down the tube in apostasy, turning from the truth? Men have come in who've said they're saved, but they're not saved. But they include Jesus Christ in their vocabulary, one necessary. And they move in alongside, capture the leadership of the organization, take the organization and align it with churches that hold doctrine that is totally apostate and heretical, and consequently the whole organization is no better than the churches, denominations, or outfits that they have associated that thing with. And the thing has gone down the tube. From the outside, no, from the inside. And you show me a church where the gospel is no longer being preached, or they have a social gospel, and I'll show you a church that had men that have come in, and sometimes they're influential men. They may be doctors, they may be lawyers. I'll use those two because they're usually looked up to. And because the individuals are not spiritually minded, they're operating like the world, they think that these individuals, because they're held in high esteem in the world, will give their church a little prestige. And so consequently, within 3 weeks, they're put on the board. I was having my teeth fixed at the dentist in Virginia here several years ago. And between I had a chance to witness to him. Say a few things about Christ and so on. And he really stuck his foot in his mouth. He said, I'm a board member. He said, I'm a member of I'm on the board of I can't think of the name of that church. That's it right there. They stuck him on the board of that church because of a position he had. They didn't even know the name of the church. I suppose his wife went. Men creeping in alongside, settling down. They don't really agree. That's why I don't really feel that bad. Now, I feel bad when people hear truth and don't want the truth. That hurts me. In the sense that I wish they were open to the truth. But if that person isn't open, it's better they leave. And I believe that if a preacher, a pastor, is teaching the Word of God as it ought to be taught, if unbelievers come in, though I might not be expounding on the gospel as such, truth is truth. If they're open to truth, it doesn't make any difference where you're at in the Bible. If they want to know the truth, they're on positive signals, there's no problem. They'll get saved. If they're here and they are saved and they want to learn the Word of God to be productive for Jesus Christ, I believe they'll want it laid right on the old barrel head so they can get it. If they're superficial and phony, they'll leave. That's just the way it ought to be. So that's why people come here at Beacon and people go. They'll come and listen a while. I'm getting out of here. I don't want to be identified. They might brand me. Never realizing that that step of faith and a willingness to step out and to be counted. Any church that isn't known in the area for its witnessing for Christ. Now, it might be maligned for many other things that are a dirty lie. That happens all the time. The Lord Jesus was called a drunkard and all the rest of it. That's par for the course. None of my kids are my own, I've heard from time to time. But those things should be expected if you're doing something for Christ. If I was going to a town, I'd stop in at a gas station and say, what kind of church is that over there? Don't go to that church, a bunch of nuts over there. I'd say, thanks. I'd drive right over. That's the church I'm going to. You say, oh, it's a nice church down there. Everybody in town goes to that church. All the doctors and the lawyers go to that church. I'd go six blocks around it. I know that's not the one to go to. But see, the average Christian can't even think that if anybody or if you are doing something for Jesus Christ, if we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness, the devil has emissaries. His first objective is to malign you. It's exactly what they did with the Apostle Paul. And while he was in prison, and most people would think his testimony would be shot, how on earth can you witness in jail? He said, though I'm bound, I want to show you something. The Word of God is not bound. Just keep giving it out. And irregardless of what people say about you, that's inconsequential. You're unleashing the power of the Spirit of God, and people will get saved. And the very guards that guarded him got saved. Because the Spirit of God is not confined to social structure and to the attitudes of people and what someone might think about you. He just rolls right through that like a steamroller. That means nothing to him. But we get all uptight and we say, now how can we? This, the first area of apostasy, in the way it's reflected itself in evangelism, is win the person to yourself, and then maybe you can win him to Christ. That's apostasy. Your objective is to present Christ, not yourself. That's a misdirection. Well, let's go on. This isn't what we... Ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That means they are perverting the very grace of God and twisting it into something it was never meant to be. And thus, they deny the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, anytime you pervert the grace of God, you deny Jesus Christ, and of course, the Lord God. Grace is something that men hate by nature. Grace says you can do nothing. Grace says God has done it all and is providing it to you and for you as a gift. Don't do anything. It's a gift. That's grace. And they take that grace and they couple together with it a dimension of works which perverts the grace of God, and as a result of that perversion, ushers in Galatians 1, another gospel, which in turn ushers in lasciviousness. That's the byproduct. And wherever you have a religious people, you'll have lascivious people. You'll have immorality. The key isn't to try to make people moral. The key is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit within the hearts of individuals. And that takes place as a result of believing the gospel of Christ. All right, let's move on. Verse 5. I will, therefore, put you in remembrance. I want to remind you, as Peter said as well, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, in verse 5, he alludes to a story a piece of history that these people should have been well aware of. He didn't bother going through the whole story. They should have caught on immediately. But they knew that story. Now, oftentimes people come to me and they want some advice. I give them some advice. They say, I knew that. But they didn't know that. You have it right here. See, it's one thing to have heard something and to have known something and yet forget it. How long is your memory? If we could only keep in the forefront of our thinking all that we've ever learned and been exposed to out of the Word of God, wouldn't that be wonderful? Our biggest problem is that we've got such a beautiful forgetter. We went through the book of Ephesians. We went through the book of 1 John. We went through the book of Revelation. We went through the book of Daniel. How much of it do you remember? If I gave you an examination on the book of Revelation, how much would you remember? Oh, let's take 1 John. Give you an exam. How much would you remember? And yet if I would say, oh, that's old stuff, I knew that. But on an exam, you wouldn't know it. So in effect, you didn't have it ready to use, but when it was stated, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. No, I know that. You didn't either. You forgot it, and I reminded you. Now, this is why we must spend time in the Word of God daily. Because here we have in verse 5, apostate believers. Now in verse 4, the problem that existed at that moment, which Jude was trying to overcome, was unbelieving apostates, those who were moving in, who were not genuinely saved. But to illustrate the principle, he mentions three types of apostates. In verse 5, he mentions believer apostates. And then in verse 6, he mentions angels as an illustration of apostasy. Now, they weren't having that problem there either. And then in verse 7, he goes to unbelievers, Sodom and Gomorrah. Beautiful illustration of apostasy among unbelievers. And thus, Sodom and Gomorrah even has traditionally been used by our newspaper writers to illustrate the depths of sin as we think of immorality. Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, this applies to us beautifully. Now, we got a few moments. Let's turn back to Exodus 17, just for a cue. And I want to go over something that you know. I spoke Thursday night in Silver Bay, and I asked the fellow who works at the clinic there. He's, I guess, somewhat of a nurse, although he is there alone much of the time, and if he's on night shift, he works there at the clinic, and he's supposed to handle anything that he can. If something real major comes in, then he calls the doctor, and he comes down. So he's learned a lot. But I just said to him, I said, have you noticed while you work at the clinic, things come in bunches? He said, yeah. He says, some kid falls down with a broken finger or on a skateboard, and pretty soon behind him, there's a whole line of them. And thank you. Just like a church. That's not always true now, obviously, but oftentimes it's true. When I got done speaking concerning carnality, how we think, how to overcome it, three people said, you know, I was out of it. In fact, another fellow said, you know, he says, I wanted to have a talk with you, but he said, everything you said was exactly what I need. I don't even have to talk to you. That was me right there. And the reason I spoke on those things is because apparently or thinking of bunches, getting flaky is the order of the summer. And it's simple to mention a lot of things. I can say, well, now look at you got additions on your houses, and you're going to build new houses, you're going to build a garage, and you're going to go on vacations, and you're going to go on fishing trips, and you're going to go here, and you're going to do this, and all the rest of it. And we can say, all these things are the problem. They're not the problem at all. Not at all. For carnality and worldliness cannot be blamed on a vacation or building an addition. Worldliness is what you think. Once you have lost sight of the Word of God and the will of God and you stop being fascinated with what God has to say to you, you have no choice but to allow your mind to move in a direction where other things begin to fascinate you. But that's a secondary byproduct of a condition that existed prior to that. The Word of God just doesn't mean anything to you anymore. That's all. It's not a matter of having a program at the church and we got to do this and we got to do that, keep people shaped up. That's not it at all. In the final analysis, living the Christian life is a personal, private matter between you and the Lord and how you're responding to Him in that intimate, beautiful, close relationship which He has designed to be tailor-made for you so that each day you can walk and talk with Him, respond to the Word of God. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, God, so I might not sin against You. I don't want to sin against You. And thus you walk with the Lord and talk with the Lord. You're having a great time. But once that beautiful, intimate relationship comes to a close, you have nothing left but to look around. What else going on? We say, boy, that made me kind of bunk. That sweet love affair and communion you had with the Lord stopped long before you start bombing out in other areas. That's why I become concerned when people, of course, this, even church, you know, coming to hear the Word, that's, you enjoy it if you're in that position where you can enjoy it. But see, when a person doesn't want to come to church and they don't want to hear the Word, I already know what's happening. They're not reading it at home. They're having a wonderful time with the Lord. They've slapped God in the mouth, shut the Bible, threw it in the dresser, under the couch, somewhere, and just get out of here. That's it. Well, why would they want to come to church to hear a message centered around a book that they don't ever read? They're not interested in it. So that's why we mention it's nice to be in fellowship when you come. So you're open to the Word. All right, now, I said Exodus 17. That's what I want. Let's turn to Numbers 11. You know the story here. Let's turn to Numbers 11. That isn't what I wanted. It is, but it isn't. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. That's only two books away. Now notice, this is the attitude. Now he's talking about an apostate generation of believing Jews. It's all applicable to God's children now. When the people complained, now here they are on their wilderness journey in the desert, and they begin to complain. Now this displeased the Lord. You see, if the Lord has given us all that we need to do the job, He doesn't want us to complain. He doesn't want us to complain about the weather or anything else. Now, at camp, it's nice to have nice weather. I appreciate that. But if it rains, then the Lord wants to accomplish and is accomplishing something through everything that comes our way, and no matter how inconvenient it may become, it's exactly the way the Lord designed it. He wants to use us right in that situation. So don't murmur, don't complain. You let the Lord work out His will His own way. So this is what you have here. The people complain. The same thing in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul mentions this incident. They complain. The Lord heard it. Now, He got mad because His children were complaining. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. The people cried unto Moses, and Moses prayed and the Lord unto the Lord, and the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah because of the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude was among them fell in lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish. Now notice. But notice, this was a result of a prior condition. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. So you always go back to what your flesh was used to before you got saved. If you were just a nice guy, kind of phony, a little religious, good PR man, when you backslide as a believer or you become carnal, you become a nice public relations man in church. Be moral, nice. Now, if you were immoral, drunken bum, and all the rest of them, you're not looking to know, it's all your flesh knows. So you gravitate back in that category. If you're a hard worker and you're carnal, then you'll start building, 16 barns and 4 houses, and you remodel 6 bathrooms and all the rest of it, and 48 hours a day, man, it boom, 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 and this guy's really out of it. If he was tanked up at Harrell, same thing, but boy, can he make a nice-looking hammer pound. This depends on what your bag is. Now, usually the guy who's pounding nails like mad isn't, why, boy, that drunken bollard, he's in worse shape than he is. Why? Because he doesn't see himself. That's what's so tragic. You see, we go to an unbeliever, we say, you're lost. All right. You go to a believer and say, you're carnal. Put up your dukes. I'm going to stand for that. The believer does a beautiful job in rationalizing his true condition before the Lord so beautifully that he will not listen. A carnal believer is always tougher to reach than an unbeliever. If I go calling, I'll take the unbeliever any time to talk to him about Jesus Christ and getting saved and the fact that he didn't go to hell. He takes that better. You go to a believer and say, now, I'd like to talk to you. Oh, man, I'm afraid to get my earlobes blown right off. We remember verse 5, the fish which we ate in Egypt freely, they were slaves. Cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. Now, you can put anything you want to, and you can put your zukazakis in there, you can put your fish and trips in there, you can put your nails in there, put your booze in there, you can put your women in there, put anything in there you want to put in there. I remember. When you're not looking to the Lord, your flesh will begin to reminisce the good old days. The good old days, the good old days. Verse 6, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. They loathed it. They hated God's provision. You see? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. We got time. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of whatever that is, bdellum. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills and beat it into mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes out of it. And the taste was the taste of fresh oil and fell upon the dew. Now, we drop down a little bit, and Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Notice, they were just displeased with what the Lord was providing. That angers the Lord. When he provides something for you, and you become upset with what he's provided, when he knows it's the best for you, and you don't like that, that's apostasy for a believer. Moses said unto the Lord, verse 11, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all these people? Have I begotten them? That I should say unto me, carry them in my bosom, and so on? Do I have flesh, verse 13, to give all these people? They weep unto me, then give us flesh that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all this people alone. There's too much for me. I have a confession to make. You see, we tell the unbeliever, don't do anything to get saved. Nothing. Don't do anything. Stop working. Don't do anything. Just collapse in the finished work of Christ. Rest in Christ. Don't do anything. In fact, you don't do anything to go to heaven. You actually have to work to go to hell. Everybody who goes to hell actually works to get there. He takes a detour around the grace of God and the gift of heaven, and he says, I'm going to work my way to hell in spite of all that God wants to give me free. So you say, don't work, just rest
Just believe and collapse in what Christ did.
Go to heaven and what he has done. But you know, as you've received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him.
My wife says, what's wrong with you? You see, you see the people on my back. The hunchback of Notre Dame. That's me.
What makes the Christian life tough? God never told him to carry all these people on his back. But my first instinct is when a believer is beginning to slip, is to run right over and grab him and hold him up. Put him on my back. Carry him. Then I see another one. I run over there. Get out of here! And I get out of here! There's three more over there. Come on, let's go. And pretty soon, plow, right flat on my face. Oh, Lord, I can't take it anymore. Well, who told you to do all that? And when I can lay all those believers on him and trust him to make the changes, do you know that by faith he begins to work? And where I failed in my efforts to help that believer, he's successful and begins to do what I wanted to do, but I was doing the work and nothing was getting done. Because I was working so hard. He never asked me to do that. Thus, living the Christian life is the easiest life in the world to live because you don't do anything. You actually work at warring and opposing and grieving the Holy Spirit. And you say in effect, down God, up with me. I'm going to override what you want and I'm going to work at doing it. You work when you're carnal. Don't kid me. When the Lord Jesus, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I know, and when I'm in the flesh, carrying all the believers, I'm working like hell. He didn't ask me to do that. He said, take my yoke. And then I blame Christianity for my failure. That wasn't his fault at all. He told me to allow him to take care of you and allow him to take care of me. I can't even carry myself, not alone you. And just be what God wants me to be, doing what he wants me to do is unto him. He'll take care of everything else. But we can't stand it. We're bound and determined to get in the act. Well, sure running low on time. Let's flip over to Hebrews 4. We'll pick up the principle again. In chapter 3, verse 8 of Hebrews, it says, harden not your hearts as they did in the day of provocation, in the temptation in the wilderness. Same people, same problem. When your father tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Verse 9, now 3:10 of Hebrews. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation. They said, they are always wandering, erring in their hearts. They haven't known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now this isn't heaven. This is the place of victory in Canaan. He said, I can't use them. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. How do we depart? Departure here is apostasy. That's departure. That's apostasy. How do you apostatize? Through unbelief. That's what an apostate is. He's an unbeliever. So when a believer becomes an apostate, he refuses to believe the promises of God. He's lost track of them. Now we jump over to chapter 4. We'll skip what's in between because he mentions that they all were disciplined. Only two made it, Joshua and Caleb.
And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, let us therefore fearlessly promise being left us of entering into his rest, and you come short of it. Now, the rest here is victory. We go back to verse 19 of chapter 3. So we see that they could not enter into victory because of unbelief. Thus, unbelief is always the core or root of the problem. We don't take God at his word. Now, verse 2, for unto us the gospel was preached. They had salvation as well as unto them. We were saved. They're saved. But the word of God, the promises of God, which give us victory in the Christian life, when they were preached, they profit nothing because nobody believed the promises of God. Thank God we're going to heaven, but I'm asleep in a Pullman. Don't give me anything more. I'm not interested. Isn't that fascinating with the Bible? Not interested in the word of God. You can't do anything with a Christian like that. Verse 9, we'll skip a little. Therefore, or there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered in to God's rest, which is Sabbath, repose, rest, he ceased from his own works as God did from his. Do you see how I live the Christian life? When they wanted the leeks, the melons, the garlics, that was their works. They wanted something that their flesh could get its fingers in. So they actually warred against God to do their own thing. And God says, all you got to do is rest. You can live a charmed life. Now, coupling that together with another verse that I may have mentioned Wednesday night, but let's hit it again. Some of you here that weren't here Wednesday night. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10, I think I want. Yes, 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, the believer has been given God's might. So really, with God's might, there's nothing that can stop us. Anytime we're bogged down, it's all a mirage. There's nothing that can stop the plan of God, the purposes of God. And if you're part of that purpose and plan, what can stop you? Nothing. That means if you say, oh, I can't do it, that's too big for me, I don't know. Let me tell you what the problem is. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see, resting in the Lord is resting in the promises. When you lose track of God's word, you're not walking by faith, your mind begins to whirl and you imagine all kinds of things. And these things become very real to you. And you say to yourself, oh, I can't do that. No. I don't believe it. You sold yourself on the idea you couldn't, but God told you you couldn't. He didn't even ask you to do it. He says, why don't you rest in my ability to do it? Would you do that? Your problem is that you're manufacturing problems in your own thinking. So we actually override the word of God by thinking along lines that are diametrically opposed to God's word because we've lost track of the word of God, so our mind's got to think of something, so it begins to manufacture things, and we begin to, like they did, and criticize and carp and complain, and we look at other Christians and not at ourselves. We justify our failures because someone else's failures are even worse than ours. Typical. I don't care if every Christian's a failure. You don't have to be one. And when you give an account before the Lord, you're not going to say, well, everybody else in church was a knucklehead, so I had to be one of them. He may say, you're right. But that's no excuse for you. Now notice, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. The only way you can do that is by spending time with the Word of God. Assignment. You've gone through Ephesians. We've gone through 1 John. You take any book. Why don't you review those books? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Sit down daytime or nighttime or whenever you sit down. 6 chapters in Ephesians. It's going to take you, 11 minutes. Read it. Then take verses out of it and memorize key verses. And then when you close the book, think your way through the book and think of those key verses. You do that in the morning or at night if it's a better time, and you'll see a difference in your life. And you're only doing one thing. You're giving the Spirit of God through the Word of God, wherein lies the power of God, to begin to work in your thinking apparatus, and it will work. Give it a chance. Now, we just don't spend any time with the Word of God. You drive down the highway and memorize the Word of God. By the time you reach your destination, you feel spiritual impulses that'll give you confidence that you didn't have when you got in the car. Try it! That's where the power is, not sitting in church. Power's in the Word of God. I would hope that what was said would stimulate you. But the point is that your personal, private, mental occupation with the Word of God results in drawing upon divine, mighty, God-wrought power. And if the Christian life is designed to be supernatural, it'll work! Not because you're doing the work, you're willing to allow one who can do the work to do it. And you're getting out of the way. You're cashing in your chips. I would just suspect someone this week said, I wish I were dead. You are! You died in Christ. You don't live. God lives in you. Now by faith, believe it. And watch Him work. Give Him a chance. Get out of the way. Stop getting your fingers in the pie or putting them in the pie. Take them out. And so my point is that apostasy begins by a believer starting to work in his own strength and using his own brain and evaluating what he's able to evaluate. What you do know about yourself and other people you learn from the Word of God. You know, sometimes when believers are carnally get mad, they use all the information they got before they got saved, which allowed them to see through people, then while they're carnal, they use it against them. Well, that's pretty clever. Before they got saved, they didn't even know that. So you know it works. It's just a matter of resting in what God has provided and allowing it to work. When our time is gone, let's bow our heads in prayer. Now I've been talking to believers concerning walking by faith. For a failure to walk by faith means that we turn from the truth. That's apostasy. But if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, you do not know you're saved, you do not know you have eternal life, you don't know where you'd spend eternity if you had dropped dead this afternoon. The Word of God says you can know. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. And to as many as receive the Lord Jesus, to them does God give the authority to become His very own children. John 1:12. If you don't know you're a child of God, you can become one right now. It's all personal, it's private, it's between you and the Lord. Would you respond to that promise and say, I'm going to receive Christ? Maybe you thought you were saved. Churches are literally filled with people today who say they're saved and they're not. That's what Jude was talking about. Apostates creep in unawares. But they fool the others. Now maybe you're here and you think you're saved, or you thought you were saved and you're not. Was there a time when you saw you were lost? And you said to yourself, I need to be saved. I need Christ. And you say, I'm going to accept Christ. If you've never done it, do it now. And if you are saved, are you resting in the promises of God? Are you enjoying the Lord Jesus? Didn't ask you to do anything. Told you to rest. Take it easy. Just have fun with Him. Take the yoke off your back. It's rubbing it wrong. Give it to Him. His yoke's easy. And walk out of here free. A free man. Delivered from the flesh, the world, and the devil, which is killing people off in wholesale lots. Father, we pray that You'd bless the Word. To that end, as it was given out today, may Your Spirit have His will and way in each of our hearts so that Jesus Christ could be glorified And we could be instruments, vessels, empty, through which he could move. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.